Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will, please. As Andrew noted, we're going to be spending the morning there and thinking together about the resurrection of Christ, all that's coming as a result of that. After you've found 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like to ask you a question, if I could, please. I want you to think back over maybe the last few days or weeks or months or something. Have you ever looked back over a period of time, maybe a semester or an hour or something in between, and thought, boy, I just wasted that time? I wonder if anybody else besides myself has ever had that kind of sense of a feeling, to look back over some period of time and think, boy, I wasted that. I didn't use that time well. That's a real frustration. There's a sense when we've done something in vain, something that's turned out empty, of real hopelessness. And Paul mentions this idea of things being done in vain several times in chapter 15. He speaks to it in the very first portion when he wonders or opens the possibility of the Corinthian people having believed in vain. He mentions the possibility of having preached to them in vain, that their faith in the gospel was in vain. He talks about that several times through the chapter and wants to bring them to understand that while in reality we can spend our time in sort of fruitless pursuits, it's not impossible to waste time. He's calling them to understand that things that are done in the Lord, things invested in 100 different ways in the kingdom of God, are never done in vain. And he gives us a hope to regulate our lives, as it were, when he speaks of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. There are a group of people in Corinth who are denying that there is a life after death. They're saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul wants them to understand what thinking in that vein will do to the rest of their life and to their relationship to Christ and to the gospel. He wants them to understand that if you look into, again, the first portion of the chapter, they need to learn to stand firm in doctrinal truth so that they can remain steadfast in their lives, that there is a definite connection between the things you believe doctrinally, biblical truths that you hold to, and the way that you live your life. Notice he begins in chapter 15, verse 1. "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And Paul has spent a lot of time, and we have spent, and will continue to spend lots of times, stressing the importance of the crucifixion. In fact, in the beginning of this book, Paul says, "I'm determined in Corinth to preach nothing to you except Christ and Him crucified." Sometimes it almost seems like the resurrection is an afterthought. We just don't spend that much time talking about it in specific terms and saying anything about the resurrection particularly. There are lots of folks today, not only in Corinth, but in our thinking today, that say that there is no life after death. Even folks among the clergy have denied the resurrection of Christ and this reality of life after death. In 1998, there was a survey taken among American pastors, and a significant portion of mainline Protestant pastors do not believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. A similar survey was taken in 2002 in England, and a third, that's not a majority, is it? Stan will help me with my mathematics later. A large portion, one-third, of those clergy in Europe did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just an old Corinthian idea that we're trying to battle, and there are some things that flow through our lives philosophically and in terms of the ideas that we have and the way that we live life that are shaped by what we think about the resurrection and about life after death. If we're going to hold fast to doctrinal truth so that we can stand firm in what we've believed, we need to understand basically out of this passage three things. The first of those is that resurrection, or the resurrection, is central to the gospel. The resurrection is central to the gospel. Secondly, the resurrection is central to the life that we're living as Christians. As believers and followers after Christ, the resurrection is central to that and shapes the way we live. And thirdly, the resurrection is central to our hope for the future. Any kind of hopes or desires or longings we have for anything that comes after this day are rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's think first of all in verses 1 through 11 about the fact that resurrection is central to the gospel. And let's read down through verse 11. We'll continue in verse 3 since we've read the first two verses. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now let's pause for a moment and ask for God's help as we continue to look at this passage of Scripture together. Lord God, we admit that apart from Your help, Your Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see and understand, that we will not gain anything necessarily from this Scripture that we have read this morning. We admit, O God, that apart from Your kindness and mercy at work in our midst today, that we will meet, sing, talk, listen, go home unchanged. And so we cast ourselves before You and we hope in the promise that You have made that Your Word does not go out and come back to You void, that it does not go out into the ears of hearers and return not accomplishing that which You desire. And we plead for these promises to be true and carried out and kept in our midst. Oh God, we know that You are faithful. We know that You keep all of Your promises. And so we hope very surely that You will encourage and strengthen and shape us by Your Word today. And we pray for these things, hoping in You alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul was preaching in lots of different areas where people did not believe the resurrection. In fact, he kept using these two words, Jesus and crucifixion and Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection, so carefully and closely together that people sometimes thought he was talking about two different gods, that he was giving the name of a different god. They in their minds and thinking, could not group these things or ideas together. But Paul could not talk about the gospel or the crucifixion without also being bound up in his mind the resurrection. To him, the work of Christ and His resurrection were two inseparable things. But for the Greeks, that was complete nonsense. They had learned indirectly from the teachings of Plato that the body was simply a prison that held the soul captive until death, when the soul could be released to then experience all the wonderful things that the world only had for them in a shadow or a type when they were in their physical bodies. Some people believed that it was just impossible to raise a dead, rotted, decayed physical body back to life again. It was just not anywhere in their comprehension that such a thing could happen. And some people believed that the resurrection had already happened, that concurrent with their conversion, that in their salvation they were raised to this new degree of life, and that this was all that there was going to be. Such were Hymenaeus, I believe, and the folks that Paul spoke to when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who believed that the resurrection had already taken place. And this idea played very well to the Corinthians, either that there was not going to be a bodily resurrection, or that this was it, that their conversion had already brought them to everything that God would have for them. Because they were very much into the idea of having everything now. They're very impatient. They would have loved drive-thrus and microwave ovens. They were all about enjoying everything to its fullest right now and not waiting. Paul had created this great stir in his preaching amongst the folks. You remember in the Areopagus, in when he was preaching in Acts chapter 17, about verse 30, when he mentioned the resurrection, and they said, "What kind of foolishness is this? What kind of talk? What kind of babble is this idea of the resurrection?" Well, Paul is calling the Corinthians now to understand this is not just foolishness or talk or babble, but it's a very key and important thing. And as he begins there in verse 3, he ties this idea and concept very closely together with the gospel in this gospel summary in verses 3 and 4. He starts that gospel summary by saying, "This is what you received, that Christ died for our sins." Now, I know that as I look around the room that most of us understand pretty carefully what that means. But just as a reminder for us to understand that when Paul uses that phrase, "for our sins," he's creating for us the intersection point between the work of Christ and every single human being who has ever lived and ever will live. That this idea of Christ dying for sins is the thing that intersects with every human experience. There's no issue here about geography or economic status or skin color or language or gender or any of those kinds of things. Every human being, Paul is saying, is grappling with a sin problem. Every human being who has ever lived comes into this world with a tendency that is against obedience, perfect obedience to the law of God. And I hope that everyone in the room this morning is willing to consider themselves in that light. It's not altogether unusual for people to say, "I don't really see myself as a sinner." But the reality is that the testimony of the Scripture is that that is untrue. That everyone who breathes breath, everyone with a pulse, has a problem with rebellion against the law of God. And as a result, have offended God and His holiness and have earned God's wrath and condemnation. And so the place where the cross intersects with every human being is in this reality that Christ has gone to the cross because of and for or in the place of our sins. Every single person can respond to this reality that Christ has gone to the cross to take away from you the punishment that you and I both deserve, to provide for you the life instead of the death that we have earned because of our sins, as we read earlier this morning in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And so he begins there at that point and then finishes in that little summary of the gospel in saying that Christ was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul is communicating that all these things have been done according to the design of God, and to give us a reminder for us today in Auburn, that's why we gather week after week after week. That's why we come this morning. It's not because of the fancy building or necessarily the great preaching, although the preaching is, well, it's warm, so I just need to give you all a little levity every once in a while, okay, this morning. But we gather on the first day of the week, as has been the custom of believers for hundreds and hundreds of years, to celebrate the very resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the provision that He has made to deliver us from our sins. We're not gathering to rejoice necessarily that we became a Christian and now we got a better job, or that we became a Christian and now we have more peaceful lives, or we sleep better at night, or we drive a nicer car, but we come together to rejoice, not that Christianity is a pathway to better things, but that we have embraced a historical reality, that a real person was born, a real human being, with a real birth, with a real mother, had a real life, obeyed objectively and really all of the law of God, died a very real death, was buried, and was really, physically, literally, raised from the dead, never to die again. No simple idea or just a concept, but a very genuine and real thing that we have embraced historically. In fact, that's why Paul gives this listing of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ in verses 5 through 6. When he goes on and to talk about the fact that Jesus has appeared to all these people. And remember that this book is being written sometime in the very early 50s, and that doesn't mean the 1950s. You know, when we talk about the 50s, we all envision poodle skirts and maybe we don't. I don't know. the AD 50s, just the 50s, just about 20 years after the resurrection. And so he's appealing to these historical witnesses almost like you and I would say, hey, do you remember the rebuilding that's been going on in Charleston? And anybody who had been around for a period of 15 or 20 years would automatically think Hurricane Hugo. They would attribute the rebuilding to something that had been taking place. And we could even say, oh, if you didn't witness the hurricane, if you don't know about that, there are lots of people still living who can tell you about it. And he points out there's these massive groups of people to whom Jesus appeared, many of them who are still alive. Go and ask them if they did not, with their own eyes, see the resurrected Christ. And so the apostles, as he finishes up in verse 11, or in verses 10 and 11, talks about the fact that this is the message that these other apostles, along with me, have been preaching. It was the message that I have given to you, and it's the message that you have believed. All of these things happening in accordance with the Scriptures, and we now delivering them to you like a waiter delivers to the table. This is what you've embraced. This central issue of the resurrection of Christ to the gospel. This is the gospel that you have been believing. Now, secondly, let's think about this issue of the resurrection being central to the Christian life. What would it be like if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? And Paul entertains that thought in verses 12 and following, down through verse 19, and then again in verses 29 to 34. And let's read, first of all, verses 12. Now, rather than doing that, I'm going to just use our time, and we'll go to each one of those as I show you these points. First of all, if there had been no resurrection from the dead, if there is no bodily resurrection after death, first of all, in verses 13 and 16, then Christ is not raised from the dead. See, the issue was a general idea about the resurrection in Corinth. And Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, then Christ was not raised from the dead. And it's silly for us to be hoping in all these things that we've just been talking about, the gospel and that someone has died for our sins and so forth, those things are just ideas. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised from the dead. Secondly, in verse 14, he says that our preaching is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, he's just another moral mentor that we've been talking about, that we've been trying to encourage you to follow. And the message of the Christian gospel is meaningless and provides no hope. In the second part of verse 14, you also see that he says, if there's no resurrection, your faith is in vain. Not only is our preaching in vain, but your faith is in vain. The things that you believe are all empty. There's no substance to them. Not only that, if you press on down to verse 15, if our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain, we are even found then to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And so, all this gospel that we've been holding forth to you about a resurrected Christ and telling you that God said He did this makes God a liar if there is no resurrection from the dead. God has not the power over sin that He declares. Next, fifthly, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Notice verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's almost like I took that point right out of the verse. And you are still in your sins. In other words, Paul's saying, this sin problem that we had talked about earlier, this issue that we've been weighing so much on all this time and all the teaching, and that we are disobedient to God and so forth, that problem hasn't been taken away. That thing still exists, and you are still in under the weight of your sins, in verse 17. You and I still have a sin problem. And then after that, religious practices are of no profit. Look on down to verse 29 with me, if you would. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, there are 30 to 40 different explanations about what in the world could have been going on in Corinth about this issue of people being baptized for the dead. And I don't think we really want to spend a bunch of time enumerating those necessarily. The point that Paul is making is not to say baptism for the dead is a good deal. But he's saying, why in the world do it if there's no resurrection? It's like talking out of both sides of your mouth. At one point you're saying, people are not raised from the dead, but we're baptizing for the dead. And that practice doesn't make sense. But even more stunning than that is in verses 30 down through 32. When Paul says, why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's saying that his life of sacrifice is pointless. It makes absolutely no sense for him to wrestle with beasts at Ephesus, to be thrown out of town and stoned and have all these kinds of things happen to him if, in fact, there is no resurrection from the dead. He's even been, daily sacrificing for the hope of the gospel, daily putting himself to death, chipping away, as it were, at his selfishness in order to see the gospel carried forth in people's lives. And essentially what he's saying is that if there's no resurrection, he's wasting his time. He's looking back over all these things that have been done, and they are absolutely a waste. Now, some have said that if living the Christian life is good and profitable overall, even if it's not true, that that's a good thing. And Paul would argue with this. Return back to verse 19 with me, if you would. Because the last consequence, that if there is no resurrection, is found there. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And essentially, Paul is saying that if we are hoping only for this life in Christ, that we're crazy. We're foolish to do that. In fact, he borrows a popular saying from his day that says, if it is true, then let's go party, because tomorrow it's very likely that we'll die. And if this life is all there is, we need to have all the fun we can get right now rather than wasting our time sacrificing for something that potentially doesn't even exist. It's crazy to do that anymore. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, is central to our hope. The resurrection is what gives us a sense of hope every day and saying, this, and by this I mean this life, work, school, parenting, living, dying, that all this is not all there is. There is something beyond this. The resurrection is the very thing that gives us the hope of that and that makes living sacrificially and selflessly in this life worthwhile. The resurrection is what keeps us going. The resurrection, I would submit, is what even causes us to sit back and evaluate time spent and to say whether it's been well spent or not. Because the only guide for that is whether it's been invested in something useful out there in the future. Otherwise, it's not good for anything except playing. And so, the resurrection is very central and practical to our Christian life. And it shapes the way that we ought to be living. If we hope not for the future, we dare not live as though we were. Now, hopefully you're not depressed beyond recovery at this point, because I want to show you in verse 20. This is one of those great things. This is one of those great preaching points that pastors love to come to in the Scriptures. And Paul uses a word that's a very demonstrative and pronounced and emphatic but when it gets translated over into the English. If the resurrection is not true, then life is worthless. But, in fact, he says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. And we come to our third main idea today, that the resurrection is central to our hope for the future. If Christ has not been raised, we are indeed the worst off of all people on the earth. But, this is indeed not the case. Christ has been raised from the dead, he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in verse 20, Paul uses that language of the harvest and borrows it from the ideas back in Leviticus when the people would come to their first harvest and the very first fruits that they would get from the grains or the sheaves of the harvest that they were getting, they would take to the priest to be given as an offering to God, an offering of thanksgiving, and also a recognition that God was about to then bring in the fullness of harvest. And so as Paul points to Christ as the first fruits here, he's pointing to Christ as the down payment, as it were, of the general resurrection, of the reality that one day all of us will be raised again to life. He says there in verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And there he begins to make somewhat of a distinction. In a moment I said, we will all be raised again. Paul makes the distinction there. All in Adam have died, and all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. And so the promise for this hope, this great hope of resurrection, of life eternal, is made to those who are in Christ. And in some sense, as Paul notes in Colossians chapter 3, we have already been raised from the dead. When he says, if those of you who have been raised with Christ or made alive with Christ, set your eyes on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And so there is a very real sense in which this process has already begun. It began with Christ in His resurrection as the first fruits, and it has begun in us as we are being now shaped and made into the image of Christ. But we are in that tension-filled, not yet, but will be mode of life. As we are holding forth now out in front of us the reality that one day Christ will produce these things in us, and we are waiting for them, longing for them, groaning, as it were, for these things. Notice that he says in verse 24, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." You see, the resurrection hope that we have is that Christ will destroy every enemy against God and return all things in this great process of renovation back to God's design and perfect creation, so that there is not a single molecule in all of the world, in not any heart, not any principality or power or authority, that is not in complete and sublime submission to the authority of King Jesus. And He is going to restore all these things, lastly bringing to end, finally, our enemy, death, so that there will be no more death. Christ being the first one to have been raised from the dead, never to die again, promising in that, that we too will be raised just as He was raised. That is our great and glorious hope as we look forward to all that Christ has purchased for us. He goes on in verses 25 to 28, describing those things, and that ultimately all the things in the world will be returned back to that submission to God. When I said sublime submission a minute ago, I didn't mean to imply that everyone will be in this perfect heavenly relationship with Him, but all will be in submission to God. There will be none who are in any more rebellion against Him, and His rule will be certain and complete. Now, I'd like for you to back up from all this and just look at the big picture with me for a minute, if you will. Sometimes we're living as if the only thing that matters is our next meal, or our next class, or our next entertainment or diversion, or the very next thing that's coming this afternoon. We complain because we're not having enough fun right now, or because we don't have enough friends around us who are at the same station in life. We don't like it when we're not getting our way, or if our plans are not going along and happening fast enough. But if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, if indeed Christ is living now, what does that have to do with the way that I'm going to live my life every day? Doesn't it call us to begin to develop habits and a lifestyle that is rooted in the hope of the resurrection? Doesn't it call us to begin living in a light of the reality that this life is not all that there is? I think it absolutely becomes a model for us in every stage of life. The smallest children in the room need to understand that it's not just about getting through school and getting your schoolwork done so that you can get out from under that and then go and have a fun and happy life and do as you please. But it is about even now submitting your heart to the Lordship of Christ, because that is what the future holds. Sometimes we think that what the future holds for me is a job and a cushy, you know, seat someplace and a lot of income and fun stuff. But what the future holds is the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of His universe and creation. And so even now, as small children, we need to be living with that in mind. Students no longer need to see school as a time to just have fun, because tomorrow we're going to become adults and get real jobs, you know, and have to go out there and make a living. Now, students need to function in the sense that this is a time to invest in eternity and impact the lives of those who are around you. What an incredible opportunity God gives you to be connected intimately in the lives of other young people so that you can point them towards eternity and the gospel. Parents, we no longer need to see something, say, for instance, as child rearing, as just this 18-year, or if you have a lot more kids, you know, 40-year thing to be endured. You know, I think we're on that 40-year plan, it seems like, when they're stretched out. It's not this thing to be endured, this trying to just get them through without them getting into trouble someday, but it is this great, glorious, wonderful time of investment, of living out a resurrection hope in front of them, so that they begin to see life in terms of things that are eternally important and not only temporally important. All of us need to be thinking about life not in terms of things that make us a pile of money or provide for us a bunch of things, but seeing how God is at work renovating His creation, bringing things back to what they ought to be. I might say to those of you who have not chosen a spouse yet, you no longer look on the external things, but you look internally and ask, does he or she have a heart that reflects a hope in the resurrection? You know, long after you've gotten married, and physical things that may have attracted you initially have gone the way of all flesh, what's going to matter is eternity. And so those things need to be primary. And this reality, this hope of the resurrection, shapes and molds all that we are and all that we do. In fact, I wonder how much we are gathering around us people who have this hope. Look at verse 33, back in chapter 15. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And Paul is definitely calling the Corinthians to stop hanging out with these people who are proclaiming that there's going to be no resurrection. Don't hang out with people who don't point you towards Christ. Don't make your closest friends and associates those people who are going to ruin these proper ideas. Now, hang out with them to the point of sharing the gospel. Have relationships with folks outside of Christ. If you brought unbelievers with you today, I am thankful for that. We need more friendships with people who don't know Christ. For how else are they going to hear the gospel apart from those who believe it and live it? But I'm saying, don't make your closest relationships and friendships those who would rob you of resurrection hope. Well, we're going to stop with that. There is a big section in verses 35 through 57 that has some really interesting things in it and reminders and pictures of what is going to be. Because evidently some folks were asking Paul, so what will our bodies be like? If there is going to be a resurrection, what's that going to look like? Will I know my granddaddy? Will I have the same wife? Is my dog going to be in heaven? You know, they're asking all these questions and things, and we'll speak to some of those tonight if you have more questions. I'll give you a little tiny brief deal. But I want you to see the end of the chapter, verse 58. And if you're looking at the end, just flip back and notice the beginning. And he holds up this possibility that they have believed in vain. Unless it's possible that you believed in vain, he says. But he finishes in verse 58 saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And I think he is in a summary fashion saying there, your belief has not been in vain. Our preaching has not been in vain. The things that we have done, the sacrifices we have made, the learning to be selfless, the holding forth of the truth and the cost that that's involved, none of that has been in vain. Brothers and sisters, our best days are certainly ahead of us. But it is only true when we are finding our hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our best days and our brightest hopes are ahead of us as we're investing things in eternal consequence. Not as some vain fancy, but with a full assurance that Christ will indeed raise us from the dead. And so we hear Paul encouraging us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. How carefully doctrine and life go together. The things that we believe shape the way we live, shapes everything that we do. And if we would stand firm in life, we must hold firmly to truth. If we do, we can know most assuredly that we have not wasted our time. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You this morning and we ask for forgiveness because surely we have wasted some time in our lives doing things that are inconsequential or things that are even evil or wrong. But there is certainly a great hope and assurance that time invested in eternal things, reading the Scriptures, loving our families, loving lost people, holding forth the gospel, honoring You, worshiping and enjoying You as we enjoy the leisure that You have provided in a right way. All of these things are not wasted. Our labor is not in vain because there is a certain hope that we will be raised again from the dead and that we are even in this process now. Father, what joy it brings to our heart. While we do not know all the details, we do not understand the specifics, we even know that there is disagreement amongst wise and good and godly people about all the particulars of the end. Yet of this we are certain, the end will come. And the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over all things supremely. He'll present His bride to Himself. And there will be a great day of celebration and joy as all of the processes that You have set into place and begun by Your own life, death, and burial, and resurrection will be brought to a full completion. And so unto that day we live with great hope, and we continue to press along in the process of looking more like Christ, of honoring You more, of more faithfully serving You. Give us grace, O God, not to grumble or complain, but to hope in the resurrection of Christ and in our own resurrection one day, if Jesus tarries. Give us grace to do these things, we pray, to Your praise and glory and honor. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you take just a moment to reflect over some of those things? Perhaps you even have a question that you want to jot down that you'd like to ask later. And I encourage you to consider some of the things that we've talked about this morning and how you're living out a resurrection hope-filled life. How is that reflected in the way that you're doing things day to day? Or how might your life need to be rearranged somewhat in order to reflect that hope? Take a moment to reflect on those things for a moment, if you would.